Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you all again. Long time no see. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll be looking in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Let's just commit our time this evening to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has been identified here in your holy word. Father, there is no mistake that truly he is your Son. Father, this evening as we consider these things, we just ask that you would soften our hearts to receive them. Father, for the saints that are here, those who have given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would encourage our hearts, Father, to follow after this one who demands our every attention. And Father, if there's anybody here this evening who does not know him as their own personal Savior, Father, truly you would this evening bring them to the point of decision. Father, and show them clearly the way, the truth, and the life. Again, we pray in that most lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I got the inspiration for this message, I guess you could say, from the latest addition to our family. As I'm sure you know, we had another little girl, and we named her Petra. And when I was doing a little bit of study to find out what that name meant, I was familiar with it on a couple of different terms. I had heard it just kind of around, I guess, and I had heard it as a name before. Also, there's a Christian music group that goes by the name Petra, and that is not the inspiration for her name. I can assure you of that, although I get that a lot, more from young people than anything. But when I began to research it a little more closely, I knew that it was a Greek word, and just from the information that I had kind of gathered over the years and what was stuck in my brain, my understanding of it was that word Petra meant stone. And I knew that there was a connection there to Peter's name, and when you kind of search it on the internet and get secular information, there's some of these baby name things that say it's the feminine form of Peter. And so there's a lot of kind of various information out there, also something that I wasn't familiar with, and I guess this doesn't really matter a whole lot because just like the music group, it didn't have anything to do with her name, but there's a place called Petra. And I actually wasn't familiar with that. I guess I'm not very well-versed in my geography, but some people had made me aware of that since then, and I've seen pictures of it on the internet. It's quite a place, and but nonetheless, that was not the inspiration for her name either. But when I did begin to do some research, I came to this passage. And we're going to consider this passage and look at a couple of things. And as we get on through the passage, we're going to kind of come across the true meaning of the word. And we'll see that here. But we'll just start at the beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now this is kind of, I guess, third-hand information. I'm not going to ask you to take it as a entire truth, but I had heard somebody mention this in a message one time, and then again, I was in Upton last week, the little gospel chapel there, and I spoke this message, and somebody had approached me afterwards and mentioned that Caesarea Philippi, they had been to that area, and they said they had a tour guide that had showed them that as they're going through that area, I guess there's a lot of stony areas, and there was booths that were dedicated to idols that were carved into the stony areas in that place. And he put forth to them, and I'd actually heard another preacher say this one time, that it could very well have been this place that Jesus was passing with his disciples when he confronted them about who do men say that I am. And it was kind of with the backdrop of this dedication to all these false gods. And there's nothing really to say exactly where they were in this land. It just says that they were coming to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And again, I'm not entirely familiar with it, but it is an interesting thought. And we know that there is certainly a lot of idol worship in the world. There's a lot of things of metal and stone and wood that have been made by the hands of man, dedicated to false gods. And I guess with that in mind, at least, we wonder about the question that he asked his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said to him, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That was kind of the popular, I guess, opinion poll that was going around the land at that time. As far as the disciples knew, they were I would say mostly absorbed with their time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they would have been amongst the crowds, more so, not that Jesus wasn't, but he was doing the preaching, and they probably would have been round about, and they would have heard more the whisperings and the talk of what people had been saying, and this is what they had heard. This is the question that Jesus proposed to them. Who do people say that I am? What are people thinking out there? And so they took these names that they had heard and proposed them, and then Jesus, he asked them in verse 15. He says, but whom say ye that I am? And I found that question interesting when I thought about the disciples. When I thought about the time that they had spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to, we have the absolute truth of the Word of God here before us to read, but there are things that I wonder about that aren't written here, not necessarily things that aren't there. I guess in a sense we don't need to know, but I wonder about the day-to-day grind, I guess we would call it, like our Monday to Friday kind of thing where we get up and go to work or whatever the case may be. I know I'm one that works shift work and different things. But what would the day in and day out routine be like for these disciples who are with the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we have varied and great stories in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we read at the end of John, he says that there's so many more things that, you know, even all of the books in the world couldn't contain what could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, what other miracles happened that we don't know about? And what was it like, you know, when the sun rose in the morning, and they woke up, and right from having breakfast, as it were, with the Lord, and seeing him pray, and we know he went to the mountainside oftentimes all night, and they'd spent this intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ for those years with him. And for him to ask him a question, who do you think that I am? We know what people are saying, but who do you say that I am? They would have had the very most advanced, I guess you could say, teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had offered. They heard everything he shared with people, but they had that closeness with him. And he was asking them, "Who do you think that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, it's interesting to see his response because he actually gets it right. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if we study the life of Peter, we're used to him putting his foot in his mouth more than getting the answer right. He was a very kind of excitable type of fellow. He just put himself out there, and he was always, I think, his heart, I guess you could say, was in the right place, as much as a heart can be in the right place. But he loved the Lord, and he was always eagerly trying to please him, and yet so often he failed, or he would jump to something in it. And in this passage later on, we see that he fails again, and he confronts the Lord in something, and we'll look at that a little later on. But here he gets it right. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I suppose the reason that he gets it right, Jesus explains in the next verse, when he answered him and he affirmed that his answer was true, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," but it was not flesh and blood that revealed it to him. We're used to him putting his foot in his mouth, and that's normal for Peter most of the time because it was flesh and blood. But here it wasn't flesh and blood. It was God had revealed this truth to him. And what a truth it is. This is a monumental truth. And we see that in this discourse that the Lord has with his disciples here, that this is actually a turning point in his ministry. Up until this time, he had enjoyed a certain amount, I guess you could say, of popularity in the world in which he lived. This morning in Montague, there was a message was shared about when Jesus healed the man who was lame with the palsy, and his friends came and led him through the roof of a house in Mark chapter 2. And Mitch Jay was sharing the message there and spent some time talking about the crowds that had come to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been doing things that were amazing miracles. And but his teaching as well, he spoke with authority. He didn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees. And people, they came, and I don't even know what the numbers were, but hundreds and thousands for sure. And everywhere that he went in the early part of his ministry, people would flock to him. And there was people that were healed. He was so gracious. And people would just come, and he healed all that came to him. And so there was a great number of people, and he enjoyed this popularity at the early part of his ministry. And yet, as he continued to teach the truth, we see that the Word of God, it really is like a sword. As he continued to teach the truth, I think of that passage in John chapter 6, where some of the teaching got very hard, where he spoke about his body being the bread of life, and his blood, and that they had to eat of him and drink of him. And the teaching got very hard. And we see that at that point, there was a great number of the people that were following him that were even referred to as disciples at that time. They had left because this teaching was too hard. And so as his ministry went on and he revealed more of himself and revealed more truth, it really was like that light that came and shone in the darkness and revealed our true nature. He revealed sin. He revealed the human condition. And the longer that he went on, that crowd of people that followed him got smaller and smaller because he was revealing the nature of man. And I guess there was a crowd in a certain way that began to grow, and it was those that hated him and they wanted to kill him. The religious leaders of the time, and they had been plotting for some time. They wanted him dead, and there was even a certain point in his ministry, and I guess right up until he died, where they were afraid of the people because he had such a following. And yet this really is a turning point, and we see that in verse 21. And the turning point is this, that he goes kind of from that time of popularity, I guess you could say, to coming close to the time of suffering. Now we see in verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem an area where he was facing rising persecution from the religious leaders, and yet he had to go there and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so we go back and we think about that statement again that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was a turning point in his ministry. Peter correctly identified him. He made a clear identification of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And as I said before, it was so monumental because all of the Old Testament, really the heart of it was devoted to looking forward to the coming of a Savior for the nation of Israel. That's what it was all about. Right from when man fell in the garden with Adam and Eve, there was that promise that was given even then, and they looked forward to the coming of a Savior, and his name was Messiah. That was his title, I should say. His title was Messiah. And when we have the Greek translation of that, we get Christ. But that's what that word is, Messiah or Christ. And he said, "You are the Messiah. You're everything the Old Testament is pointing to. All that Old Testament scripture, all of the prophecies, everything that the prophets suffered for when they stood for God and his word and his truth," he said, "you're what they all point to." And more than that, not that it was more, it's one and the same, but a further extension of that title and identification was that you are the Son of the living God. There was no confusion about who Jesus was, Jesus of Nazareth. There was no confusion now we see on the part of his disciples who had spent that intimate time studying with him. There was no confusion on the part of the religious leaders, because that's why they wanted to kill him. And I don't truly grasp all of this in our culture, but certainly in the Jewish culture, a son was the equivalent of the father. He was the one that would inherit all of the spiritual responsibilities, and he would inherit all of the physical and tangible worth of anything that his father had accumulated in his life. He represented the father. And so when you read in the New Testament, that's why you see there was so much hostility around those moments when Christ said that God was his father. You know, we might think, okay, well, what's the connection there? I mean, there's a son, but that was to say that he was the equivalent of the Father. And that's why they got so hostile and upset when Christ made those claims. That's why they wanted him dead. They said that was blasphemy. You couldn't do that in the Jewish religion because Jehovah was so highly revered that they would stone people. They would kill them if they made any such a claim that they were anywhere even near to being Jehovah or even misrepresenting his name or any of those things. And yet Peter says, "You are that promised Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are his equal." And Jesus tells him that it was not flesh and blood that had revealed it, but my Father which is in heaven. And I love what happens next, because Peter has just so clearly identified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus turns around and he says to him, "And I say unto thee," that is to Peter, "that you are Peter." And it sounds kind of funny, I guess, in our conversations to talk to somebody like that. Perhaps we would never say that to somebody, but what Jesus is doing here is he's clearly identifying Peter. Peter had just clearly identified who he was, and Jesus now says, "You are Peter." He says, "Thank you for that, Peter. You're correct. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you." He says, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "And you are Peter." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we can look at a passage in John chapter 1, if you want to turn there, and verse 42, where Peter had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 42. Actually, we want to look in at verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. This is some of the things we just talked about. And this is totally a side note, but I find this so encouraging that I'll mention it, totally apart from what we're talking about right now. But when you look at the life of Andrew, sometimes we consider characters like Peter, and you can do a big character study on an individual like Peter and see his ups and downs, but how much he did for the Lord, and it's quite a lot. And in a way, it might discourage some of us who are quiet or maybe kind of intimidated by all that Peter did and think, well, I could never be like Peter and do all the things that he did. But we don't read as much about Andrew, although he was there with the Lord Jesus Christ too, and he certainly had a big position. But I'm encouraged by these little instances at the very beginning where Peter never would have been on board with any of this. His name would never have even have been there if Andrew hadn't went to him first. And how we, as Christians, need to take that gospel message. And the first people, and you see in this passage, the first people that they went and shared this news with was their friends and their family. And how important that is. And yes, God has a different plan for all of us. And some of us may not be Peter's. Some of us may be Andrew's. And may not have a lot recorded about the great things that we do in our life. But without Andrew, there would never be Peter. He went and he got his brother. I found that just an interesting and encouraging point. And then in verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus, that is, he brought Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. And this is his identification of him. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. And that word there, a stone, that means Peter. That's what Christ said to him when Peter was early on. And he was being called by the Lord. He says, you are a stone. And then we go back over to Matthew, and we see that exact same word is used again. At the beginning of Peter's ministry, I guess you could say, when he started following the Lord, Christ identified him very clearly. He said, you shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And that word, a stone, is actually what Peter's name means. And Jesus does the same thing here again. He says, you are Peter. You are a stone. And that Greek word for stone is Petros. And to understand the context of that word, at home, it's kind of easy because I can look out of my driveway and I have a gravel driveway. It's made up of a lot of little stones. And that's exactly what Petros is. That's exactly what the term a stone is. It's those little tiny stones that make up a driveway. Gravel, you might say. And that's what it is. That's the context. It's an individual stone. And so at the beginning of Peter's life, Jesus identified him. He says, you are a stone. You are something small. Don't worry, I'll never let your head get too puffed up, because I'm going to remind you of this later on at a very crucial point in my ministry. You are a stone. That's kind of your small potatoes around here. And so he identifies him again. He says, you are Petros. You are an individual stone, small. Not very important. When I look out into my driveway from the start right around, there's stones. And I can pick up those stones and I can throw them across the road and nobody would ever pull in and say, have you been doing something different with your driveway? Seems like there's a couple of stones missing here. No, nobody notices I've tossed a couple of stones across the road. Nobody notices that. It's small and relatively insignificant. And that's what Jesus told him. And yet Christ would do great things through him because of his power, not Peter's. And so we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and then Christ turns around and identifies him. He says, you are Peter, Petros, you are a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now that's interesting because there's a lot of confusion about this passage in different religions about what this means. Some people believe that the rock there is Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that Christ was saying he was going to build his church on Peter. Well, it makes no sense at all. I'm sorry to say, and I don't mean to say it rudely, but to understand the passage correctly, I will be rude if I have to, but it means the Greek word there for rock is Petra. It's a different word, and as I mentioned at the first, I was incorrect in my thinking when I thought that Petra was stone. It is not. Peter's name is Petros. And here, the word is Petra. And upon this rock, or upon this Petra, I will build my church. So what's the context of this word Petra? What's the difference between a stone and a rock? Well, the context is this. The word Petra means a large rock formation. Something that is suitable for a solid foundation. And to kind of fill out that thought a little bit, there are some wonderful references in the scripture that give us an idea of what Petra is. And we can look at the first one in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn back there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. That's a great little lesson that the Lord is teaching here. I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But the Lord is teaching about not just because somebody comes along and says, Lord, Lord. They do things in this world that they claim are for his service. We know there's a lot of different religions and ideas out there. And not just because you say you're doing something for God necessarily means it's so. And Jesus is teaching about that. And he says, just because you do these works and say these things doesn't mean that you understand the truth and you'll not enter into the kingdom. And then he gives a parable. And it's one that we know very well about the man who built his house on the sand and this gentleman in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And that word there is Petra. That's the Greek word that's used. So there was a house that was built upon a rock, and the rock was the foundation. It was suitable for a solid foundation. It was a bedrock, and that's what the house was built on. That is the appropriate use of the term Petra. Peter was not Petra. Peter was Petros. He was a stone. You can't build a house on a stone. It's ridiculous. You can't build anything on a stone. We also look in Matthew chapter 27, if you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and you can tell by the lateness of the chapter number that we're getting to the end of Christ's life. He has been crucified, and in Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 60, actually we'll just back up to verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So this is after Christ has died. And they've taken his body down from the cross. They wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And in verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And that word there is Petra. That is a large rock formation. It's something large enough that you can go, and by whatever device they used at that time, you can dig into that rock. You can hew it out, as I said. And it's suitable to put the bodies of people that have passed on into this formation. It's a large structure. Peter is not a large structure. He is a stone. And so when we go back to Matthew chapter 16, we look at what the Lord is teaching here. He said as he's going to build his church upon a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, it's obviously not Peter. Peter's a stone, and Christ reminded him of that. He clearly identified Peter. And the rock here, of course, has to be the truth that is contained in Peter's declaration. The rock is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. You see, there's no man on all the earth that would be suitable for that task. There is no angel of any sort in all of heaven, no great and strong angel who was suitable for that job. There was one promised Messiah. God has only one Son, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one that could fulfill all the standards of righteousness and of God's holy law. There was only one who was of such great worth. His value was infinite. There was only one who could do the work of redemption. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody else that could go to the cross or anything else and give their life for themselves, let alone for the sins of the whole world. It was Christ and Christ alone. And that is the foundational truth of the church, because what is the church? Let us not be confused. It's not the wood and the nails that holds a building together. The church is the people, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter can't be that foundation. We can't be that foundation. We can't even do that for ourselves, let alone for the church. And so we see that this is a pivotal moment. And verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. You see, one of the great misunderstandings on the behalf of the religious leaders, and I suppose today, although there's many more than this, but the big misunderstanding at that time was that the Messiah had to suffer. You see, they were looking for a great political leader, a great warrior, someone who would release them from the bondage of their oppressors. And that's not what Jesus was there to do. The truth of the Word of God was that he was there to fight a spiritual warfare, that he was there to win souls. And they never seen the Savior coming and having to suffer. They thought he would overcome all things. And so that was the problem. And this teaching even gave the disciples a hard time. But he had to suffer. And we read that in retrospect, after this, and recently I've been studying through the book of Acts, and Paul and his preaching at different times in chapter 17, he speaks of this in verses 2 and 3, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but he speaks of Christ, that he must needs suffer. That's what all the Old Testament prophets were talking about, and even to this day, Isaiah chapter 53 is not accepted. Bizarrely, I don't understand how you can just like have like a whole of the Old Testament, the writings, and say, well, we don't know what's up with that chapter, but we got to get rid of that, because that doesn't make sense. Christ had to suffer. And again, when in Paul's discourse to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa was a Jewish individual who knew, as Paul identified, the prophets and believed them. And he said, I'm standing here on trial before you, for things that are true. I haven't done anything wrong because all the things I'm teaching are true. And you know this, King Agrippa. You know the prophets and what they say. And he said that Christ had to suffer. That's all I'm doing. That's all I'm teaching is the truth. And that's why they put me here. But you know that those things are true. He said that Christ had to suffer. And that was the hang-up for a lot of them. But it is true that Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the rock. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Petra. And we look at a couple of other verses just in closing. I want to look at two verses. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33 that speak of this. And this part was really easy to do. I just got a Strong's out and looked for where that word Petra was used in the New Testament. It's used 13 times, and we've just looked at a couple of them. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. It says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there's two separate words used there, and I know myself I had some confusion about this before, that the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, just kind of what the context was there. But after considering those things, the stone is a small item, like something, as I said, you'd find in a driveway, and it's possible as you go along to stumble at that. Well, it's possible for Christ to be that. Some people stumble at the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets in the way of their life. And yet, he is also a rock. The word there is Petra, a rock of offense. And I don't really know how to explain that to you other than in my mind, I just conjure up this image of I've got a real nice property. I'm close to the beach, and the view is spectacular. Except there's this big rock formation right in my front yard, and when I look at my window, I can't see any of it because there's a rock in the way. It's not just a stone. I can't see the view, and it's offensive to me. It's in my way. I'm trying to enjoy the scenery, and there's this big offensive rock stuck in my front window, and that's what Christ is. He's a stumbling stone to some. They trip, but he's a rock of offense to others. And they can't get around him. And he's just stuck in their life like a thorn or a splinter or something in the skin. And they hate him because he slows them down and he gets in their way. And yet, that's the truth. And then the last passage that I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and I like this reference, especially in light of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, and did all eat that same spiritual drink? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock, and that is the same word there that's used in the Greek, it's the word Petra, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you see, the church is founded on no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That rock, that Petra, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I kind of go back and I think to my daughter, I certainly don't have any disillusionments of her being anything great like that, but rather the context that I see there is that I hope that her life one day will be founded on that rock. That I will be able to teach her someday what it means, and she will be constantly reminded that Christ, he is the foundation stone and the only thing worth building our life upon, as the only thing that the church can be founded on, not on anyone else. I thought maybe we could just sing a song in closing, of course, number 310 in the hymn books, The Solid Rock.